I'll greet you this morning in Christ's name. It's good to be here with you. And it's been good to be here this morning. I invite you back to the series that I've been doing on reconciling God and Google. I had told you last time that I was doing one more message, and it was this is the third one in this series. And but I tell you, as I was been just developing this message, in fact, early this morning, I just sensed from the Lord that I really need to break this into yet one more message, and I am pivoting. And now I know for why he did that, because it would have been far too long. You know, as the old adage goes, the mind cannot contain more than the seat can endure, right? So promise that we won't keep you till 1 o'clock. But the theme of this message, this little mini series is still on Article 19 of our Statement of Faith. That's entitled Holiness and Media. And several things that I just really felt were important for us to teach on. I really encourage you to pay close attention, because good discipleship teaching that I'm not saying I'm good. I'm just saying the content that I feel God is wanting me to convey to you really does align with discipleship. The last message, and we started the last message giving telling a story of a failed infrastructure of the British subway, affectionately known as the Tube. And who can recall what the problem was with the engineers when they developed this railway system? Can anybody recall what that was? What the problem? They ended up with a big problem. Remember what it was? It got too hot, but because that they made the tunnels too small, there's no air movement, and so it's limiting the flow, the airflow, and it's actually causing the earth temperature to warm up, and it is now, I think, if I recall correctly, maybe the earth temperature is around 74. Typically, it's what, 58? Am I correct? 56? I forget. But anyhow, it's warmed up quite a bit, and so it's a sauna for those travelers who ride the railway, and they have a problem. They know they've got a problem. They don't know how to resolve it. This is several hundred miles worth of tunnels, so it's a problem. So I posed this story. I started this story last time to help us think through whether the infrastructure that we have established here at BCF, whether it's sufficient enough to help our people combat the technical age in which we find ourselves. And by the way, I would just say that if we do nothing, that is also an infrastructure. It's not a healthy one. So I don't know that we can answer all the questions or at least give solid path forward, but let's at least talk about it, right? And try to discern what will help our people navigate. I just believe, I really do believe, that technology is shaping us in ways that I don't think we fully understand what it's going to do to us in 50 years, should the Lord tarry, or even 100 years. But this is not taking God by surprise. And we want to be purposeful in how we navigate this tech tsunami, as someone has referred to it. The passage that I felt drawn to use as our text today is found in Jude 24. This is a benediction prayer. And as a young lad, I can recall almost every Sunday the pastors here at Berea back in that day would conclude the service with praying this benediction prayer. Remember that, Marilyn? And I can still, in my mind's eye, see them raising their hands, saying, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen." And so, of course, I memorized that verse, or that those two verses, just by hearing it repeatedly, right? And but I would like to this morning help us think through what this benediction prayer really says. I was, of course, in that day back then when I hear that prayer being prayed. To me, it meant, hey, the end of a long service, and I get to go out and play with my friends, right? My two friends. But today, it holds a far different sway over me as I consider the content of these words. Allow me to read it again, and I'm going to read it from the New King James. It reads like this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." I find this passage such an incredible encouragement. And so much for the American gospel dogma that actually anticipates the stumble-fall pattern to be an expected norm for the child of God. You've heard the rhetoric many times, I'm sure. "Well, we're human, so we're going to sin," and yada, yada, yada. As if the cyclical pattern of sin and repent is to be the likely pattern for the rest of our lives. And I'm just sickened by that kind of cheap grace. And I just want to say, read your Bible, people. Read your Bible. Because that's not what I find in this passage of Scripture. Let me break down a few terms in this text. It starts out, "Now to him." Him who? Jesus, of course, right? Now to Jesus. We start with Jesus because it is his power. It is his power that makes the rest of this text possible. So we start with Jesus. "Now to Jesus." And what does Jesus do? Let me just tell you what he does. He is able. Let me just start or pause with that phrase. Who is able to keep you. Jesus is able to keep you. The word "able" is derived from the word "power" that we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where it says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The word "power" is the Greek word "dunamis," and it's where our English word "dynamite" comes from. So think of that. This power that comes with the Holy Spirit is dynamite power. So this word "able" is a derivative. It's the same word as we find in that word "power." He is able. It's power. He gives the power. And it says he gives the power that comes when we are infused with the Holy Spirit keeps us from stumbling. Think of that. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it keeps us from stumbling. And that brings us up to the next phrase. The phrase "from stumbling" figuratively means not stumble, that is, without sin. Without sin. Jesus enables the believer to live without sin. Because the American gospel says that we sin because we're human. Yet that's not accurate according to this passage. Jesus fills the believer with the Holy Spirit, who in turn empowers us and keeps us from sinning. But that's not all. Consider the next part. It says, and he presents you faultless before the presence of his glory. Again, the word faultless has the idea of being unblemished or without blame. Can you imagine Jesus bringing us before the Father and saying, James is blameless. He is, there's no blemish in him. And I have a hard time wrapping my heart around that. We're without blame. We're blameless. This coincides, by the way, with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, or 3 and 4, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without what? Blame. Without blame. And it's the same word we find in Jude 24, where it says that we're faultless. Jesus says that we are holy and without blame before him in love. I can scarcely wrap my heart around that truth. Allow me just to deviate a little bit from this thought, just a tad. The term faultless, by the way, is tied to the animals that were used in sacrificial worship, the sacrificial atonements. There are numerous Old Testament passages that stipulates the requirements of the animals that were to be used in these sacrifices. And for the sake of time, let me just read one of them. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1. Listen to what it says. It says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord. You shall not, okay? You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. And I remember my dad telling me years ago that if something was an abomination in the Old Testament to God, it's an abomination to him in the New Testament to God as well. The term blemish or defect there in this passage here, that they were not to use any bull or sheep that had any blemish or defect, that term there is the same word that is tied to the word faultless there in our text today. In other words, the animals that were used for sacrifice needed to be faultless. Now we spring forward to the book of Hebrews, where the author is making a comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice, which was Jesus. And listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, same Greek word as we find in Jude 24, faultless, who Jesus offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Friends, did you catch that last phrase in that verse? It says, not only does Jesus cleanse your heart from sin, he also cleanses your conscience from dead works. Hallelujah. Yeah, wow, Christ presents us faultless. First of all, because he's faultless, it's without blemish, he's without blemish. But secondly, he declares us faultless because our conscience has been cleansed from dead works. I'm convinced for the person that grasps this concept, it will alter the way we live. Can I suggest that technology will not destroy the person whose conscience has been cleansed by Jesus Christ? If you find yourself in a cyclical pattern of stumble, fall, stumble, fall, stumble, fall, then I simply ask you whether your mind has been renewed by the Spirit of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know those verses. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Mind renewal transforms the heart. Mind renewal transforms the heart. Mind renewal will not free you from temptation, but it will change the way you think about sin, and it will inform the heart. Stumble and fall does not need to be your pattern. And I want to give grace to those who fall. I made a big boo-boo this week, and I needed to go back and make things right. But that's not who I am. That's not who I am. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I'm grieved when I stumble and fall. And it's not that I am not yielding myself to stumble and fall, stumble and fall, stumble and fall. By the way, can I just encourage you with the apex of this verse? Jesus' ability to keep you from falling and present you faultless brings him exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. It doesn't only bring him joy, it brings him exceeding joy. It's what he likes to do best. Keeping you from falling and presenting you faultless puts a smile on the face of Jesus. So, do you think Jesus had BCF 2024-25 in mind when Jude 24 and 25 were penned? Or did that just apply to the early Christians? No, Barbara says no, and she's old, so I'm going to believe her. Okay? Yeah. I'm confident that the truth of our text is just as relevant in 2025 as it was when Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words 60 years after the resurrection. I'm persuaded our text creates the type of infrastructure that will sustain us through the current tech tsunami. Technology does not need to destroy us. I'm here to declare that Jesus is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his Father. In spite of the ramifications that technology has brought, or is bringing, or will bring, including the potential second wave of AI. We don't even know, have an idea, I don't think, the implications of AI yet. But I'm also not so naive to realize that there are many who have gotten caught in the negative vice of technology. I'm thinking perhaps particularly of vices such as pornography and social media and gaming. And again, not to mention the implications of AI. It's without question that these things have caused many to stumble. And I care a lot about that. So my interest in creating this series of messages is to help us think through a practice that will help navigate the tech tension in healthy ways. Now, the last message, I propose that there are at least three ways. There might be more. There's at least three ways that believers have responded to new inventions, and particularly we're thinking of technology, but there's at least three. We addressed the first one in our last message, and today we want to look at the second one. Very quickly, let me quickly refresh you on the first practice that we had talked about, and it is the practice that we called regulated approach. And remember, as we explore these three practices, we're thinking of ways that we can govern or have been governed by technology. That's the primary focus. However, you will also quickly note that not only are these related to technology, But that these are also administrative styles or styles that churches have used or leaders have used in multiple applications. So think of tech first, but also realize that it's broader than simply technology. And I'm just going to go through very quickly on the first one that I proposed last time, the regulated approach, the characteristics of the regulated approach. There's a tagline that is very familiar with them, and it's just say no. You say no to, and you go down the list of things that you may or may not do with technology. Just say no. The infrastructure is rule-based. The role of leaderships is to maintain and to enforce the rules. And the posture towards acculturation is where it says don't be conformed to this world, Romans 12 and also John 3, not to love the world or the world philosophies. So that's sort of the characteristics of the regulated approach. By the way, I'm just going to go through this very quickly. If you weren't here last time, it's on the website. Go back and listen to it, and I break these out much deeper. There are pros to this approach. It's not all negative. It is a tried and true. You find some tried and true practices, and you stick with it. Some of these things simplify our lives. Not all things, not all things about technology simplifies, but there are some things that do. But saying no can simplify our lives. The infrastructure is that it gives clarity and it gives guidance. Not clarity, I guess that's the next one. But it also protects us from evil. That's the intent with the rules, is to protect us from evils. And then the role of leadership, it helps bring clarity. And it creates a group consensus. We know the parameters. We know what we ought or ought not do. And then the last thing on the posture toward acculturation is that it builds community. When we all agree together to do it a certain way, that can build community, but it can also create a bubble, so to speak, a greenhouse effect. And we talked about that in the last message. But there's some negative aspects to this regulated approach. And that is that it can complicate processes. Tasks can become more difficult. Rules are bent. and when rules are bent, inconsistencies abound. And so that is a negative thing. When we have a list of rules, we can tend to depend on the rules and hence maybe not do the in-depth teaching. So a lack of teaching. And then one of the big dangers too is that regulations can quickly become more important than relationships. And but then the final one that I have in the acculturation is that oftentimes a bubble or a greenhouse effect stymies evangelism. And even more important to me, I think, is what I've come to believe, that righteousness cannot be legislated. Righteousness cannot be legislated. Righteousness comes from the heart and mind renewal. So we concluded that message with the question whether regulated approach creates the type of infrastructure that will protect us from this tension of technology long term. And as you can see, it has both positive and negative components to it. This is one way, and the question is it the best way? And if not, is there a better way? Well, we want to explore at least a second option today. And this one we would look at as, I would call it, the permissive approach. A common tagline touted from Christians in this category says that all that matters is that the heart is right. All that matters is that the heart is right. And I would agree there is merit to that philosophy, but I would also say that it's actually a fairly simplistic stance. Because what do we do with a heart that is not good or in a healthy space? Jeremiah 17:9 says, he reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. The natural propensity of the heart is selfish and self-willed. Furthermore, the heart does the heart govern the treasure, or does the treasure govern the heart? Let me frame it according to the words of Jesus. He said, for where your what? No, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That concurs with James chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it's true, all that matters is that the heart is right, but too often our heart isn't right. Then what do we do? So I would just ask the question, does the cliche, all that matters is that the heart is right, empower the young man who in the heat of the moment is tempted to open his phone to fill his lustful passions with pornography? Or does that kind of rhetoric empower the young gal who's tempted to sell herself short by posting inappropriate photos of herself through sexting? And I would propose that it takes something much, much deeper to have these youth make a right choice. Now, the upside, there is an upside to it. The upside to churches that use the permissive approach is that they tend to be forward thinkers. And that's actually a good thing. It can be a good thing. New innovations are often embraced and seen as opportunities for ministry or other useful tools. There's an air of openness that invites participation on numerous fronts. They take advantage of new gadgets or programs or apps to strengthen ministry or even their job in good ways. And that's a good thing. Several years ago, when I was mid-50s, I took up the challenge to learn the CAD program. And I can tell you one thing, it doesn't come as easy for a 55-year-old as it does for a 30-year-old. Or else maybe I just have a glitch in my brain, I'm not sure. But after I conquered it, I'll never go back. It's a good thing. All my message prep, most, I would say 95 to 98% of my church work, it's done on computer. That's a good thing. I've never looked back. So technology can be a very useful tool, and forward thinkers maximize that opportunity. But there's a negative component to the permissive approach. Sometimes the most forward thinkers lack long-term discernment. They become so enamored by the gadget that they fail to see the long-term effects it may have on future generations. It also strikes me as ironic that those who tout all that matters is that the heart is right are often those who are most sensitive to any kind of fruit inspection. In other words, they do not receive admonition well. Forward thinkers are prone to dismiss opposing views. I've noted that those in this camp can tend to be threatened by others who push back on them. So that's a negative thing. What about the infrastructure? The infrastructure of the permissive approach would lean heavy toward principles. Perhaps even to the point of overbalance, to where application gets neglected. I would propose that they are right in their desire to focus on the heart, on heart issues. We ought to always start with the heart, because it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? What comes out will soon, whether it's on display or what actions are produced or what is said, that is a good metric to measure what's inside the soul, the heart. My concern is that so much energy gets put toward heart issues, again, that application gets lost in the shuffle. Now, many who find themselves in this camp have come out of highly regulated churches, and they have a legitimate aversion to legalism, and they have no interest in going back to the dead formality that they just exited. But in their quest to escape their past, they often fail to give healthy parameters to their children and their families. They are determined to give their children more than they had been given, and yet in so doing, they lack the kind of discernment to govern well. Kids are given cell phones and gaming devices way too young. Furthermore, they're allowed to take them in their bedrooms at night with no accountability on how they're being used. Leonard Sachs, in his book that I've referenced here before, The Collapse of Parenting, notes that the too soft parent, a term that he affectionately calls a group of parents, the too soft parents may be good at expressing love and affection to their child, but not so good at enforcing healthy rules. Consequently, it's clinically proven that children of too soft parents will be more likely to struggle with drug and alcohol addictions and to be financially unstable because they lack the discipline to live within their means. Giving children too much freedom too young feeds the individualistic mentality, and life becomes all about me. And perhaps the reason that we find ourselves in the midst of an individualistic culture is because parents are living out of reaction to what they've exited. So what's the role of leadership? What's the posture of the permissive leader? Well, I would suggest, maybe this comes as a surprise to you, but I would suggest that there's a high emphasis on scriptural truths. Sound teaching is valued, which is a good thing, by the way. I've also noted an exerted effort being put on horizontal relationships. And again, that's a very good thing. We've already touched on that. But in the weakness side of it is, in this system, is that applications are rarely addressed. Difficult passages, particularly those that push against current cultural issues, tend to be avoided. Consequently, even direct commands that we find in Scripture seem to gain little or no traction. Topical messages are preferred over expository teaching, hence it's easy to gloss over the commands that really need to be addressed and taught in our congregations. Even topics like this, of this nature, of technology, are not addressed oftentimes because each person is just sort of left to him or herself to figure it out on their own. Well, it probably comes as no surprise then that little energy is put toward living separate lives or separated lives in the permissive approach. In fact, Western Christianity declares that you need to become like the world to win the world. Well, obviously, I object. I object. I would also suggest that the assimilation process may happen perhaps more by default then intentionally, but only because little value is placed on the two kingdom concept. Now the upside, there is an upside to this aspect, and that is that scientific developments, such as technology or any previous form of communication, have been leveraged to reach the world for Christ. This has been the repeated theme throughout history, Christian history, starting with the handwritten scrolls, and then the printing press came out. And later on, there was the development of radio waves that got the message across many regions. And more recently is the telecasting on large table or TV and cable networks. But isn't it amazing how quickly some of these methods and these platforms become antiquated? It happens very quickly, it seems like. Today, we now have multiple platforms that can get the news, the good news, out to across the globe in milliseconds. It's amazing that we can talk to somebody on the other side of the world and there is very little delay in our conversation. It's amazing. So cultural relevance can foster evangelism. It's the opposite of the bubble. That's a good thing. People groups stuck in time tend to be those who evangelize the least. Did you catch that? People groups who are stuck in time tend to be those who evangelize the least. So there is actually a very good and solid argument for this approach. But there is a flip side to cultural relativism, and that is that it can create a low view of community and local church commitment. It was just less than 60 to 80 years ago that church membership was the expected norm across the Christian world. It was unthinkable that a person would request baptism without membership. But yet, as the Western Church has progressively adapted to mainstream values, we see a growing trend of non-commitment. I've noted that the two streams of non-commitment and adaptation to secular values are parallel tracks that feed on each other. And when that happens, the voice is lost. It comes then as no surprise then that accountability also tends to stay at surface levels in this environment. So that's the permissive approach. We've looked at the regulated approach. We've now looked at the permissive approach. And these are some infrastructures that have been used, can be used. It feels in some ways like I'm just scratching the surface on these. But hopefully it stirs your thinking. My prayer has been that it will cause you to think more deeply about this and about the current tech culture in which we find ourselves and how to navigate it. And the next time, Lord willing, I want to explore yet one more infrastructure that is being used, and we want to see if that is something that could help us here at BCF. I'm going to pray. And then, Keith, I think I'll let you come up and then close as you wish. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so grateful for the truth of Jude 24 and 25, that it brings you joy to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. Lord, we believe it is possible to live in 2025 as righteous and holy people, not stumbling and falling, stumbling and falling, stumbling and falling in cyclical patterns, but that we could be a new man, a changed person, because of who you are and the work you're doing. Father, as we think about the technology world that we live in, I pray that you would help us find a path. Here's a congregation to help our people navigate this world in good, healthy ways. Give us much wisdom. We pray this in your name. Amen.